Yes, have mercy, Lord. Turn your Bible, please, to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. As has been the case over the last few weeks, if you're unsure where Zechariah is, go to the Gospel of Matthew and then just go backward two books. Zechariah chapter 6, and I want to read the last portion of Zechariah. We find in Zechariah chapter 6, verse number 9, through the end of the chapter, a sort of paragraph of punctuation. So this will not directly be our text for today, but it is a beautiful exclamation point of our text, which is Zechariah 3 and 4. So will you look with me, please, into the word of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 6, verse number 9. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Hildai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place and shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between both of them. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Before you're seated, children can be dismissed. But would the rest of you take a moment for a warm greeting to the people who are sitting around you. Here we come back into Zechariah again, and the Lord is leading us through this Advent expectation. I think it's a good exercise for the church. I really, really think it's a good exercise. I don't know if it's been clear, but we are trying to build a pattern of Advent and then celebration. I just spoke with Will this week. We were working through the songs for next week's service, and I expressed to him that my burden is that we build confessions of longing for the arrival of our Messiah. That's practiced in the first coming of Jesus. But the practice is good because we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We should learn together as a church how to express our mutual confession of need for Jesus coming. And Advent is good exercise for that. And then, when that longing has been appropriately expressed, we will, as a church, celebrate the birth of Christ. And so, Zechariah is giving us help to do that. They're saved from Babylonian captivity, but they're waiting. They're saved, but they're waiting. And we are saved, many, but waiting. Today, as we come to Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see two figures. One is named Joshua. He's a real historic character. He functions as the high priest. His fathers before him, before exile, had been the high priest. There's another character, his name is Zerubbabel, and he functions as a governor or king. These two characters are used by a vision to Zechariah to explain the gracious victory that God promises for his people. So he uses just these two guys. They're real guys. Zechariah has a dream of them, where he sees them like trees, next to a lampstand. Olive trees on each side of a lampstand. That's what he sees in his dream. And what we see, as explained by the angel of the Lord, is that they come to represent the gracious victory of the Lord, a priest and a king in the presence of God. Zechariah sits in our Bibles at the close of the First Testament of God's Word. And it is massively important as a description of the unfolding plan of redemption. That's essential to the Bible. You understand that the Bible is a record of God's unfolding covenant of redemption. In other minor prophets, we get themes of kingship and priesthood and temple. And you can trace them and see how the minor prophets allude to them. But Zechariah pushes those themes of kingship, priesthood, and temple in a way that they are not pushed in other minor prophets. The whole message of the gospel is that we can not act for our own salvation. God must save us. And this section of visions, so Zechariah chapter 1 through 6, is a section of visions, 8 in total, set in pairs, so 4. And in this section of visions, we find God affirming to the reader of Scripture that he reigns. God reigns. And in these visions, that's made clear in the first vision by the horsemen. The horsemen are God's rangers. They go out into the whole world and then come back and give a report to the one standing in the garden. And the Lord of hosts standing in the garden is displeased that the evil are at peace. God reigns, sending his rangers out, giving an account for his creation. Second, we saw last week that the word of God, like a flying scroll, binds evil and builds his people. God reigns. He will conquer evil. He will bind up evil and he will build his people. They'll be together with a measuring line that cannot measure out how vast the people of God will be, but the Lord himself will be like a wall of fire around them because God reigns. Now, in these visions, there is a chiastic structure. So what we find are matching sets that are building to today, chapter 3 and 4. In the structure, if you want to see a chiastic structure, it's a little bit like a tournament bracket. You start out here and you work your way in to the championship game. That's the way some Old Testament literature works, and it helps a person like me because I don't miss the main point. And so it builds down to here, and that's chapter 3 and 4. A king and a priest in the presence of God. Okay. Today we'll see that our Lord reigns in his spirit-empowered priest king who graciously conquers and accomplishes God's promises. So, I want us to feel the need, Advent, longing, and celebration. In order to feel the sincerity of a celebration, let's be sure we feel the need. Would you turn your Bible to chapter 11 and verse 9? I just want to reference it as it highlights the urgency of the moment. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 9. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, capital, the name for the staff, favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with the people. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the wealthy, but devours the flesh of the fatted ones. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. The people to whom God speaks this way are in desperate need of salvation. Breaking the staff called favor and promise and saying, let that which is to die, die. It seems that this is the outcome for a people if what was given them as a condition, if you will do as I instruct you, then I will establish among you my messianic kingdom, if you will do what I instruct. And then we get to chapter 11 and read that what is to die, let it die. But, let's hit the ground running in chapter 3. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, verse number 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Action is happening. And then chapter 3. So, to be clear, condemnation is spoken in chapter 11. Condition is spoken in chapter 6, verse 15. But conquering is anticipated in chapter 2, verse 13. That's the preface to our text today. So from this sermon, I want us to see correctly who the two olive trees are next to the lampstand. Who are these two, and what significance do they have in the unfolding covenant of redemption? Let me pray. Father, bless the preaching of your word, your spirit ministering the truth of Christ, and the guiding for your people as we humble ourselves to the goodness of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Just two central thoughts then. Okay, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Let's start with Joshua. Joshua is seen in this vision as a gracious high priest. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we'll see this unfolding account of what Zechariah dreams, what he sees about this man named Joshua, and how the whole thing is playing into them being described as two olive trees next to a lampstand. First one, Joshua. First of all, Joshua's the grandson of Sariah. Sariah had been the chief priest before exile. Joshua's his grandson. The name Joshua means Yahweh saves. So what's said right away in chapter 3, verse number 1? The first thing we see is that Satan accuses Joshua. All right, Zechariah gets a vision of a courtroom in heaven. God is the righteous judge. Standing before him is a man named Joshua. Standing next to Joshua is Satan, who is silent. Satan never speaks, but Satan doesn't have to speak. The very presence of Satan is proof Joshua is a lot more like Satan than God. Joshua, Satan just standing there, is evidence the priest isn't good. Now, here's the issue. Okay, you're like, well, Joshua, you're not good. But here's the issue. If the high priest is unfit, is unrighteous, then who cares about a temple? If you don't have a priest who can go and minister on behalf of the people in the temple, the Day of Atonement, then who needs a temple? It's just a building. If we don't have a priest who can do the intercessory work of the temple. Second thing we see is in verse 2, God rebukes any accusation against Joshua this way. The Lord rebukes the accusation on the grounds of his own covenant election of the people. Listen very clearly. He doesn't say, no, you have this wrong. Joshua, in fact, is innocent. He doesn't say that. He doesn't defend Joshua's need. He says, the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? A brand plucked from the fire. As Lot, the nephew of Abraham, had been saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, like a brand, like a branch pulled out of destruction, so these exiles who are back in the land have been plucked out of exile and placed back in the land. So Joshua is a remnant of the people who are plucked out of exile. I find it interesting in verse 2 that God refers to the freeing of the captives as something he did. Because if you look at human history, you'll find that a king of Persia, whose name was Cyrus, gave a decree that those who had been held in Babylon, Persia conquers Babylon, the king of Persia, Cyrus, says, oh, and these slaves who you've acquired, they can go home. And here in chapter 2, God says, yeah, I did that. Make no mistake that God uses kings such as Cyrus as puppets in his unfolding plan of redemption. The next thing we see is in verse 3 and 4. Joshua is certainly standing there. God says he's one of my elect, yet his garments are filthy. Look at verse 3. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing around him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestment. So Satan may look at Joshua as the accuser of God's people and say, okay, sure, I see that it was elect that Joshua would be your people, but he's unfit. He's filthy. And the angel of the Lord says, well, I'm going to remedy that too. And he takes the filthiness away and graciously gives him new vestment, new outer garment. Yahweh, God himself, removed the filthiness and placed on him the pure, a priest representing the people before God. Look at next. He gives him this instruction in verses 7 through 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit here, Behold, you and your friends who sit here before you, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, one on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Joshua, you will be set apart. So here's the problem. There is a condition to the question. If you remember, the question is, we're out of exile. Is this the Messianic kingdom? And the answer is, sure, if you obey my commandments, it will be. Oh, that doesn't seem like good news. No, but here, how about if I take Joshua and make him a representative of you as people? So as long as Joshua walks before me, as long as he does as I command, then I'll regard all of you according to his behaviors. Okay, that could work. Well, maybe. I want you to understand here this morning, and if you have sermon notes, which I really hope you have, I was just telling a member this morning, I was working on sermon notes this week, and I thought, boy, if I were trying to listen to this sermon without sermon notes, it would be really hard. I really hope you have a pen in one hand and your sermon notes in the other, and I think they're very, very helpful for understanding this. But you'll see, in this first point about Joshua, you'll see two columns. You'll see a column that is Joshua, and the things I've just described go there, and then next to it is a column with the heading Jesus Christ. Now, let me go back through what is said about Joshua. First, he's accused of Satan. The high priest of God's covenant people is an obvious enemy of Satan. And Satan senses the need to discredit him, which Satan attempts to do of Jesus Christ. The time leading up to our celebration of the resurrection of Christ, Easter, the time leading up to that is a 40-day period that church history has referred to as Lent. The reason it's a 40-day period is because it represents the time when Jesus went into the wilderness where he was tried, where he was tempted, where he was accused by Satan. But he did not fail. He's the faithful Son of God. Therefore, when Satan attempted to accuse Jesus Christ for 40 days, giving every effort to expose some blemish in Christ, there was no blemish found in him. Secondly, we see that Joshua is considered a brand plucked from destruction, plucked from the fire. This one has been chosen from a group bound for destruction. That's Jesus. Jesus is of man, plucked out of our plight for destruction and set apart for God's purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, when regarding the humanity of Jesus Christ, we once regarded Christ according to his flesh, but we regard him this way no more. Jesus is of us, those to be destroyed, plucked out for God's purpose. He is of humanity, but apart from humanity, that he might save humanity. In chapter 3, verse 3, we find that he is given pure vestment. If Christ is to be the perfect final high priest, he must be without sin. I am sometimes surprised how many religious people don't understand the significance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It sometimes surprises me. I know I've shared this with you before. I'll share quickly. There was a man who was in seminary, Roman Catholic seminary, who would stop by and see me regularly in my office. I think pretty obviously his attempt was to dissuade me from my Protestant Reformation confession and call me to the blessed fellowship of the Roman Church. And so he would come by and talk with me. We would talk at great length. And one day, the significance of the virgin birth of Christ came up. And this man who was attending seminary, trying to convert me to Catholicism, had no idea why the virgin birth happened. He knew it happened. He had sections of his seminary study on the significance of Mary, so he knew that she was in fact virgin, perpetually, he would say, untruly, but not sure why Christ had to be born miraculously without Joseph as his biological father. And the reason is because we know that original sin, that the stain of sin, is inherited from generation to generation. All of us conceived in iniquity. Jesus is not upon Mary came the Holy Spirit, that she would, as a virgin, give birth to a child. But 1 Peter chapter 2 also tells us that not only was he born sinlessly, unlike anyone else who's ever been born, but he lived sinlessly. Christ committed no sin. He bore our sins. By his own wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. He committed no sin. There was no unrighteousness. His are pure vestment. Next we see the invitation for a high priest to represent the people. If you will walk in my ways, then I will regard your people as I regard you. You see, the law is a mirror for us. And as it mirrors, it becomes a teacher. If I hold the mirror of the law up in front of you, you know what you see reflecting back to you? A sinner, hopeless to save yourself, hopeless to live up. So then the law becomes a teacher. And you would look at the law and say, okay, law, I see my need. Now what? And the law would teach you, look for salvation somewhere other than yourself. The law would teach you that. And this text reminds us that the place we look for salvation is in God's appointed federal representative, high priest over the people of God. One anointed by God to represent the people. And then as I read before in chapter 3, verse 7, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my court. And just to be clear, like, wow, we gotta be somehow united to Joshua? I didn't even know about Joshua until today's sermon in Zechariah. And what's he doing? No, Joshua is a shadow. Verse 8 tell us that there's one coming who Joshua is figuring, who the Lord calls a branch. This is most often a reference to God's promised salvation in his Messiah. So Joshua is a type of Christ here. The priest, Joshua, called out from a doomed people for destruction to be a representative. And he figures the high priest, Jesus Christ, who will be worthy and in whom his people will be saved. Joshua isn't just a type for Christ, but Joshua is a good illustration for us. We're standing before the throne of God as his creatures who must give an account. And what does God see? Filth, sin, rebellion, unrighteousness. And just to make matters worse, the accuser of the brethren standing next to us, proving the fact that in our function we are often much more like Satan than God. And like Joshua, we need to be rescued from apart from ourselves and have our filth removed from us and clothed with someone else's garments that are pure vestment. I was reminded as I considered that of the very powerful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Messiah, Christ, Emmanuel, Jesus. And here's my question as I considered Joshua. How long would you, if you're here today, how long will you keep trying to clean up your vestments? How long will you keep trying to clean up your own righteousness? How long would you work and strive to be better versus accepting the good and gracious gift of pure vestments, won for us by the blood of Christ and gifted to us by the God of salvation? Listen again to verse number 9. Zechariah 3, verse number 9. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. How many people, right, friends? Church, how many people, some who attend regularly, some who are your personal family, some who are your friends and coworkers, how many people will spend their whole life trying to accomplish purity? And we're promised here, before the New Testament even begins, in a single day, I will wipe away the iniquity. This clearly is a reference to Christ's finished work on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 explains that. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And there he secures for his people eternal redemption. A single day. And yet, the exertion and the weariness and the hopelessness of people who will spend their whole life trying to make themselves pure. And hear the promise that God has a representative in a high priest who is altogether pure, and his finished work of wiping away iniquity takes place in a single day. Joshua is the gracious high priest. He is the olive tree standing next to the golden lampstand, but there's another olive tree. Let's move into the next section. There's another olive tree. Zechariah, dreaming, lampstand, olive tree. Joshua, helping us understand the high priestly work of Christ. Secondly, Zerubbabel is the victorious king. We see Zerubbabel as victorious king in chapter 4. Now, quick word about Zerubbabel. He is the legal heir of the throne of David. He is in the lineage of Jesus. It's interesting. A deep dive into Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy reveals that conquest and exile make genealogies complicated. Imagine that. Large, vast percentages of the people are killed. Children orphaned. Everyone herded off like animals whose lineage makes no difference to the Babylonians. And then they come back and go, okay, so this is your son? Yeah, this is my son. Well, actually, it's my nephew. His dad was killed during the Babylonian conquest. Oh, okay. So a deep dive into Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy can be helpful. Luke's gospel records the bloodline of Jesus and answers the question, who is born to whom? And here's what's beautiful. We find that Shealtiel and Zerubbabel are in the bloodline of Jesus, and Shealtiel and Zerubbabel are not from what was the cursed bloodline of Jeconiah. So not only is Zerubbabel in the line of Jesus as the king of the people, but he's not in the cursed bloodline. He's in the blessed bloodline. And here's what we find. Zerubbabel, he is heir to the throne of David. He is governor or king of the people. And the first thing we see is that he stands next to a golden lampstand. I've referenced it a few times, but here I need to explain it. In chapter 4, verse number 2, we see that there is a golden lampstand. Now, please note that Zechariah doesn't have to ask the angel of the Lord, what's the lampstand? The presence of a lampstand was clear to these people because it was in the temple and it was in the tabernacle. And when Zechariah saw the lampstand, he said, oh, the presence of God. The perpetual burning flame that symbolizes that God is with us. He's here. Like when the lights go on at your house. You remember this whole conversation from the study of Exodus and the building of the tabernacle. So he doesn't even have to ask, what's the lampstand? But you should know the lampstand is the presence of God with his people. In Zechariah's context, though, the priest had a job to do, like we do on Sunday mornings during Advent. we light the candle. And they had to go in and make sure the candles stayed lit, supplying new oil so the flame didn't go out. Because it would be a blasphemy to say, oh, the flame went out, God must not be with his people anymore. So they would minister and constantly make sure the oil was in the lamp. But here, there's no priest. There's no priest signifying that God is with us. The lamp stays lit. Here, there are two olive trees. And from them, there is oil being poured out into the lampstand, and it's perpetually lit on its own, self-sufficient. Secondly, we see two olive trees standing next to it. I've already taken time from chapter 3 to explain that one of them is explained as Joshua, is illustrating the high priest. And then, let's see in verse 3. Zechariah asked the question, what are these olive trees? Not needing to ask what the lampstand was, he does want to know, what are the olive trees? I find it interesting that he asks, and the angel, there's kind of this rude moment. The angel goes, what? You don't know what these are? No. Kind of surprised, you don't know what these are. He says, no, my Lord. Then look at verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So whatever the olive trees are, they are meant to be a message from God to the king. Here it is. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The olive trees are a sort of message from the Lord to Zerubbabel. By these two olive trees, next to the lampstand, we see the spirit of the Lord himself will bring victory to the people. So moving on in verse 6. It's important we understand the hope for the people is the Spirit of the Lord, not might or power. Remember, these visions that Zechariah is receiving in one single night, eight visions paired together, making four, these visions are meant to say to the prophet, rest assured, God reigns. So therefore, this promise that victory will come not by might or power, but by the very Spirit of God. Might is what you would think. It's military might. The Lord gives blunt reminder and declares that human agency will always be insufficient to bring about the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan must be accomplished by His Spirit. So, for Zerubbabel, rebuilding this temple, being guarded from adversaries and foes and critics and blasphemers against God's work here will not be accomplished by a military, but by the power of God's Spirit. Psalm 33:20 says, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Look at verse 7. What do you think it's like for Zerubbabel? He's the governor, king, if you will, but he's technically the governor. What do you think it's like? I want you to understand, it's terrible. He's in charge of the people, and they clearly have a 16-year-old task of a foundation that's been poured for a temple, and the people have lost hope, the people are discouraged, there's infighting, and then there's accusations coming from other people saying, you're not allowed to do that. Ezra chapter 5 and 6 give a clear account of some of the things Zerubbabel is up against. So here in verse 7 of chapter 4, you see that Zerubbabel is said to be facing this great mountain. You have this giant mountain before you. How will you overcome? Well, not by military might, governor. Okay? By my spirit. Really? Because I've got real physical problems. And the solution is spiritual? No. I'm not at the point in my notes where I make application, but church, you have real physical problems. And you might doubt that spiritual solutions are good enough. I'm disheartened by how many Christian people feel the weight of their sin, feel the effects of anxiety and despair. And maybe it never even crosses their mind. The power of God's Spirit will meet this need. I mean, it kind of is surprising how often we put physical solutions to physical problems and spiritual solutions to spiritual problems, and never the two shall meet. Yeah? So that's my pastoral word of advice. God offers us every provision in His spiritual blessings for our physical needs. So Zerubbabel is like, I got real physical problems. Listen to how significant the spiritual the physical problems are. In Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6, there is a man of Persia named Tattenai. He sends some of his court to go to Jerusalem, and they see that there's a foundation laid there. And they're like, that's bad. Do you have permission to do this? Yeah. Yeah, Cyrus told us we could. I don't think so. And then Tattai goes back to Persia, sends messengers there, and accuses the Jews of sedition. Sure, you let them go from Babylon, but now do you know what they're doing? They're building themselves their own little kingdom. And aren't they supposed to just be subjects of Persia, but in a different spot? The king of Persia now is King Darius. And Darius says, let's see if we can find any written record that they're allowed to do what they're doing. And so they unearth the writing that Cyrus had said, yes, you can go. And yes, you can rebuild your city. Temple and walls and all of it. Then Darius looks at Tattai and says, now, because you've bothered me with this, you have to personally provide the material for it. Mountain, where did you go? Right? So he's got these adversaries going, you're not allowed to do this stuff, and the people should be afraid, and they shouldn't do the work. And then God promises that his spiritual blessing will be sufficient for Zerubbabel's need. And then this critic of the Jews goes and says, we should do, no, actually, you shouldn't stop the work. You should fund the work. The mountain will be made a plain. The day of small things will turn to shouts of grace. And the foundation that is laid will become a completed temple. So look with me at chapter 4, verse 11. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? So I can see Zechariah in this dream. He asked the question, and the angel's like, you don't know? No, I don't know. Okay. And then he goes on, this is the word of the Lord that came. Okay, time out. Let me be clear. What are the two olive trees? And just so we're clear, I'm talking about those olive trees. He goes on and gives all this description. They're pouring the golden oil, and they have these two pipes. And then, verse 13, the angel said to me, do you not know what these are? Oh, so help me, right? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of all the earth. These are the two that God has raised up in very real human historic way to represent great hope. Hope of grace and victory. Goodness and righteousness and faithful promises. That's who they are. And they stand in the very presence of God with his people. A priest who may legitimately represent the people before God, and a king who is empowered by the Spirit to bring about the promises of God in victory. The offices of priesthood and kingship minister God's blessing as oil flows through the channels into the lampstand. The oil is the Spirit. The oil, the Spirit, fuels the flame and makes bright the light and empowers every spiritual work. Now, as I read before in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. You remember, of all the visions we get, at the end of 6, so after 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, they're all a new, they're not visions anymore. But 6 ends with that exclamation point. And in the exclamation point, God commands his servants to make a crown and to take the crown and put it on the head of not the king, the priest. And Zechariah must have been dumbfounded. Yeah, I get it. A crown, that's good. Zerubbabel, here's your... No, wait, not Zerubbabel? Does anyone remember why Saul lost the blessing of leading the people? For doing priestly things. And now, at the close of the First Testament, God says, I want you to put a king's crown on a priest. And Zechariah might have been tempted to say, why? We know why. Yeah, we know why. Because ours is a priest king who is everything the church needs. He is called the branch, and we see the gracious victory from the Lord in these two figures. Christ present with us, figured or illustrated by a priest who represents the people and a king who is empowered to bring about the victory of God's promises. And here's my question. What is it in places of Scripture like this that provide for us a blessing? I mean, hold your word. Lord, Zechariah 3 and 4. Are good. But what now? What do I do with this? How does this work in me? Of course, it points to Jesus. I get that. Here's my answer for you. Be firmly settled in a confession that God absolutely reigns. That he's never out of control. He's never distracted. He's never without power. And he has never chosen to just allow some things to happen. He is fully in control. His reign knows no end. For this reason, the book of Zechariah in history was one of the favorite books of the Protestant reformers. The Protestant reformers loved the book of Zechariah. Many of them memorized the book of Zechariah. Do you understand the history? If you're a Protestant reformer, if you're an outspoken advocate for the true gospel of Jesus Christ, you were on the run for your life. And Zechariah was very helpful. God reigns. To this, one reformer wrote this to his brothers and sisters. When therefore we now see things in a despairing condition, let this vision come to your mind. God is sufficiently able by his own power to help us. When there is no aid anywhere else, so that experience will at length show that we have been preserved in a wonderful manner only by his hand. Whenever then earthly aids may fail us, let us learn to recline on God alone. That message is needed as much now as ever, right? As much now as ever. Not by might, but by my Spirit. And let me say this in our Advent season. Behold, a virgin shall conceive by the Spirit and bring forth a child. And at his baptism, the Spirit displayed his presence with our Lord. Jesus ministered and grew and was full of the Spirit. And he proclaimed in his own preaching, saying in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to captives, and give sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed." And in Romans 8 we read, among many others in Romans 8, "The Spirit is the power that raised up Jesus from the dead." You know, church, sometimes the truth is the point of a passage of Scripture is not step one, step two, step three, go and be merry, right? Sometimes we come to the Word, we are ministered to by it, and what it does is not give us a six-step plan to something. But what it does is make us awestruck. Just awestruck. And I think that's mostly the point here. Just to be a people in absolute awe of who God is. The First Testament is coming to a close. There are all these illustrations of redemptive history. And then we read, "I'll let die what is to die." That sounds horrible. Because we read, "If you'll keep my commandments and walk in my ways, then I'll establish the messianic kingdom." I don't see how we can. And then we see in chapter 2, the Lord has stood up from his holy temple and is taking action. And then we read in chapter 3, there is a high priest over the house of God, and his name is Jesus. And then we read in chapter 4, and there is a king of my people, and his rule and reign will be forever without end. The mountain before us will be made a plain. He will conquer on our behalf. And we are simply awestruck. Ephesians chapter 2 helps us understand what it means that our high priest, our king, all in one, is bringing about the promise. Ephesians 2:19, "So then, we are no longer strangers and aliens." There's a reason that this church studies the book of Zechariah. It is not someone else's mail. We are no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. We are being built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:19 is the definitive answer that Zerubbabel might have asked. "I have physical problems. Are spiritual solutions going to be sufficient?" And Paul says, "Yeah. Yeah, there's going to be a structure that's going to be built, and it's going to be spiritual. And each part's going to come together, oriented around Christ, who's the cornerstone. And the whole thing's going to grow up into a holy temple before the Lord." So we build with confidence. We build with confidence. Our God reigns, and his Messiah is priest and king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness of your word. Thank you for the way that it does direct your people, and thank you that in its directing there is this warm and rich awe that we receive. The fullness of your majesty and wisdom and power and glory are a balm to our weary soul. They are a refuge in our doubting. So, Lord, as we know that by Christ, all of your promises are yes and amen, then our striving is not in vain. Our labor is not in vain. And so, Lord, as we minister the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and his messianic rule, cause us to be encouraged again today that you who have promised are faithful. And let us go from this time in the goodness of your word more encouraged and more delighted to share the message of Jesus Christ with people dying and in darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing to the Lord.